Good morning, everyone.
Happy Palm Sunday. This is a day where believers all across the world are gathering together, and they are remembering and celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry. It's the week before he is facing the cross, but they are would cry out to him, Hosanna, and a week later, or a few days later, they would crucify him. Today, we are going to not look at Palm Sunday and that particular event, you know, because we don't have access to the school, we don't have our own building. We try to combine Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, all in like one service, and so we're going to focus on the cross today. And some of you may have heard the gospel before, you may be familiar with this story, but we're going to pray for fresh eyes and tender hearts to receive this in a new way. And some of you may not be familiar with it. You don't understand, like, why did Jesus have to die? Like, what was this all about? Why do Christians even, what do they celebrate in this particular week? What do they remember? And so if that's you, if this is all new to you, I'm going to encourage you also to just have an open heart. And we're going to all collectively pray that God would speak to us. So let's go ahead and do that right now. Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather like this. And we know that though a few of us gather in this gymnatorium, that there are people all across the world, some in underground and hidden places where no one can see them. And we are remembering together our hope, the hope that you give us in Jesus, that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, confessing him as Lord and believing that he is risen from the dead, will be saved. So we pray for our time together as we remember this account, we remember this news, that you would give us fresh eyes, tender hearts to receive this in a new way. And we also pray for those who have never heard this before or hearing it for the first time, that you would also speak to them as well. Would you ask the Lord right now in your own words? It can be as simple as asking Jesus, Jesus, please speak to me. Would you ask him to speak to you in this time that we have? Amen. I struggle to see things even if it's right in front of me. Like, I won't notice things that have always been there. For example, I'll walk around Harlem and I'll say, huh, I've never noticed that chapel before. And Jyoti will say, Jason, that's St. John's Cathedral. Like, how... It's the largest cathedral in America. Like, how did you not notice that? I don't know. Like, I have like a one-track mind. I'm thinking about something and I'm oblivious to everything else around me. And at home, I like to typically keep everything in the same place. And if it gets moved, it's like I lose the ability to see it anywhere else. Like, I can only see it in context. And so if I'm looking for Tylenol and Tylenol's not where it normally is, like, it will be right in front of me. I can't see it. So this is how it generally happens. I'll say, hey, where's the Tylenol? And Jyoti, or, you know, I don't think my kids know where it is, but they'll say, it's right there, just look. And I'll say, no, it's not. I'm looking right where it normally is. Oh, but it's still in the vicinity. Just look in the cabinet. And I'll look and look, and I can't find it. And we'll go back and forth like this for a few moments, and then I'll hear, like, Jyoti walking towards me in the kitchen. And now I'm looking more seriously, more intently, and if I find it, I'll hide it. So she doesn't think she's right, all right? But what generally happens is it was right in front of me the whole time. I couldn't see it even if it was right there. And that is how the Bible describes everybody who comes into this world. We are those who have eyes but cannot see. We look but we cannot perceive, even if it's right in front of us. We need to be given eyes to perceive. We need to be given eyes to see. It's a gift of God. Most of the people that we encounter in today's story could not see what was true and what was powerful, even though it was right in front of them, except for one unlikely person. One person did, and we can actually learn from his faith. Like, you think about all the people that, if you're even familiar with Christianity, that you would want to learn from. Like, learn from Abraham, who's known as the father of the faith. Or you'd want to learn from David, who is a person after God's own heart. Or the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist this world has ever seen. You want to learn from their faith. You probably wouldn't want this person on your list, or you wouldn't think to add him, because we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything, his name. We don't even know where he's from. All we know is his crime. He's the thief on the cross. How can the thief on the cross teach us to see? Give us his eyes to see this Holy Week. This morning, we're going to take a break from our series in James as we head into Holy Week. We want to develop an eye for two things, all right? We want to see, have an eye for our need for mercy and an eye for the power of God. Let's look at the first thing, our need for mercy. So Jesus was falsely accused of various things. For example, they said that he was someone who said, I'm going to destroy the temple, like I'll destroy the temple. That wasn't true. He was also accused in other gospels that he said that we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. That wasn't true as well. None of these things were true. The reality was that he was in this position because the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Some of them saw Jesus as a threat to Israel because he didn't follow their religious traditions. He associated himself with people that they considered sinful, and therefore they saw that Jesus was inviting the wrath of God upon Israel as a nation. So some of them saw Jesus as a threat. But others, they're just jealous of him. More and more people started following Jesus, and he wasn't trained the way that they were, like in the same sort of rabbinic traditions, and they were threatened by him. And so because of their jealousy, they decided to come up with a plan to falsely accuse him and convince the Roman governor Pilate to execute him through crucifixion. And when Jesus is crucified, his first recorded words, they're a prayer for mercy. And none of them realize, even as Jesus prays it, that they need it, except for one. So let's go ahead and read chapter 23, 32 through 41. Again, it's on the back of your bulletin. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, it's because it was shaped like a skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. So Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and according to the other gospels that we have, both of them actually mock him. But at some point in the midst of that, one of them experiences some kind of conviction and realizes, oh no, like this is wrong. We're not sure when that was or at what point, but at some point, one of them went from mocking Jesus to asking him for mercy. It just shows the incredible grace of God that even, like if you talk about a deathbed conversion, right? If you talk about the final moments of your life when your entire track record has been to maybe rebel against God or be deserving of your punishment and even mock and be antagonistic towards him, in this very moment, he can be qualified for mercy so long as he admits his need for it. Again, we don't know what caused it. It could be that everything Jesus endured after he was mocked and beaten and crucified, that the first thing he prayed was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And upon hearing that, maybe he realized the error of his ways. We're not sure. And he must have heard Jesus pray for their prayer of forgiveness and realized he needed it. He knew that he needed mercy, but no one else did. In fact, I find it baffling at how some of them are in denial about it or how hypocritical they are. For example, the religious leaders. It doesn't say it here in this particular gospel, but according to the Gospel of John, some of the religious leaders and teachers had made this plot to crucify Jesus, falsely accuse him, and have this innocent man killed. And when they were taking him to Pilate, who is a Roman governor, they decided they didn't want to enter the palace because this is the palace of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And if they entered this palace of the non-Jewish person, they would become unclean, defiled. Like, they don't realize how hypocritical or the dissonance there is that you could plot to kill an innocent man, and yet you could think that that's okay with God, but walking into the temple of a Gentile is somehow going to make you unclean. Like, they just didn't understand. They're so blinded by their religiosity that they don't realize they need mercy in this moment. The soldiers casting lot for Jesus' clothes, what are they doing? They're drawing straws. They're gambling for Jesus' clothes. Like, Jesus is... And not just Jesus, but the criminals next to Jesus are dying a horrific, shameful death. And yet what they're concerned about is who's going to get their stuff. It's a way of dehumanizing the people that are in front of them. Like, they don't realize they need mercy as well. One of the criminals who's actually guilty of his crime mocks Jesus. It's like, in this current position, how do you, of all people, in the last moments of your life, when you're getting what you deserve, how are you not even more humble? Like, how can you mock a person who's also dying next to you? How can you mock an innocent man? We're not sure what blinded him. It could be social reasons. But he decides in this moment, instead of associating with the person who's also suffering with you, you want to join the mockers, right? Like, maybe there are social reasons for not admitting that he is just as guilty as other people. So maybe there's some security there. Like, hey, I'm more like the people who's mocking Jesus than I am like Jesus, right? There may be social reasons for why we also don't like to admit mercy, our need for mercy. Maybe there are people in your life, like family members. None of them are Christians. You're like, what if I'm the only person who says, I need God's grace? Like, it's easier for me to associate with everyone else, my friends and the social circles that I'm in. They're not aware of their need for mercy. They don't walk around saying they need a savior. And I'm the only one in these relationships that comes forward and says, I need Jesus. I need mercy. There's social reasons for saying you don't. Or sometimes it's comparison. You compare yourself to someone you think is worse than you. So you don't think you need mercy. Well, at least I'm not a criminal. Or at least I'm not a racist. Or at least I'm not sexist, or at least I'm not whatever you think is worse than whatever sin that you might have committed. For this man, it was, well, at least I didn't claim to be a king. Like, what was he thinking, right? Like, at least I'm not that bad. So he joined some mockers. He doesn't see any moral difference between him and Jesus. And the other criminal asks, don't you fear God that you don't realize how much mercy you need in this moment? But he can't see it. And none of them can, except for one. And the question here is, have we developed an eye to see our real need for mercy? And one of the reasons we can't is because at the heart of all of our sin is deception. It's the very DNA of sin. I've read this quote for some of you before, but I think it's helpful here, and I'm going to read it again. This is from a man, his name is Paul Tripp. This is what he had to say about sin and the way it deceives us. He writes, we tend to want to believe that we hold an accurate and reliable view of ourselves, but that's not always true, precisely because sin lives in a costume. An impatient moment of yelling wears the costume of zeal for truth. Lust masquerades as a love for beauty. Gossip lives in the costume of concern and prayer. I'm saying it because I just want you to pray, right? That's what we say. Craving for power and control wears a mask of leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up as being a peacemaker or having a servant heart. Pride in always getting in being right masquerades as a love for wisdom and truth. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that a significant part of the DNA of sin is deception. No one is more influential in your life than you because you talk to yourself more than anyone else does. What you say to yourself is profoundly important. Your words either aid God's work of conviction and confession, or your words assist in sin's system of deception. So it's important to humbly admit that we're all too skilled at looking at our wrong and seeing good. We're all too skilled at looking at the wrong that we've done and still somehow finding good. And what ought to expose that in us is actually coming near someone who is truly good. And you say, wow, I'm not like that. I've said here before, one of the ways that you know you're coming into the presence of God is when you realize how you're not like him. These days, if you did like a Google image search of God's presence, you would see probably someone singing and lifting a hand and maybe a dove or a halo above their head. Like if you saw the way people looked when they came into the presence of God in the Bible, it would be a horrified face because they thought they were going to die. They would say, oh my goodness, woe is me, for I've seen the face of God. Like, woe, I'm going to die. I'm in the presence of someone who is truly good and holy, and I am not that. You would be immediately aware of your need for mercy. When you come near someone who is truly good, who come into this world, who's taken on our flesh, someone who had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him, who would kind of have the kind of appearance that people would hide their faces from him, who went after the outcast, someone who pursued the lost and healed the blind, healed the deaf and raised the dead, the kind of person whose very reason for coming into this world was to give his life for us, who would pray for the forgiveness of those who crucify him. When you come near someone like that who is truly good, what goodness will we boast of? What righteousness, what morality, what good deeds, what performance, even on our best day, how could we boast of it when you come near someone who is truly good? What could we ever do but say, my only hope is mercy. My only hope is grace. I want to say, you know, when we sing songs like we did, and maybe you don't feel goosebumps and you don't feel the things that everyone else feels, but if you know in that moment, despite not feeling those things, that you need grace, I want to encourage you that you are probably experiencing the very presence of God. That's a sign that you're coming near God. If we're going to be in wonder, these two things must be held simultaneously for us. It's got to be a reality. Our deep need for God's mercy and his deep, incredible, immense love for us. And if you're only aware of your sinfulness and your need for mercy, but not God's love, it's going to lead you to despair. It's going to lead you to depression. You're going to be self-loathing. And you may even want to walk away from God because of how uncomfortable it is. And you may think that's what you deserve. I don't deserve God, and so I'm going to go away from God. I'm going to abandon the faith. That's more comfortable because you're only aware of your sinfulness, but not his love. But if you only have an awareness of his love, but not your need for mercy, there's nothing amazing about his grace. There's nothing amazing about his love. Of course he loves me, right? I'm lovable. And you are. You know, one of the misconceptions, if you're familiar with some of the Christians who, like Puritans and other Christians like centuries ago, the way that they would write about us is as if like we are not lovable, as if like God could never love us because we are sinful. And that's not true. It was love that caused him to send his son. That's what he says in John 3, right, 16. It's actually written, so loved God the world, almost like as if he was moved, so compelled by his love that he gave his son. He didn't wait for Jesus to die and for us to believe in him in order to love us. No, it was love that preceded the sacrificial act. He loved you even before that. It's his love that moved you. And if you're only aware of God's love and not his mercy, then there's nothing amazing about that. It's commonplace. It ceases to be miraculous. At the cross of Jesus, we have the ability to see both. The cross lets us know the enormity and severity of our sin, what Jesus would endure to reconcile us to God. That's what our sin costs. That's how much mercy we need. Like whatever your view of mercy, I guarantee you it's so much more. It's deeper than my conception of it and your conception of it. Because I would never think that all the things that I've done in my life would warrant that, the death of the Son of God. But God knew that's what it was going to cost to reconcile us to himself. I oversimplify. I tend to minimize my need for mercy. So we see that at the cross, but we also see what? The depth of his love for us. And when we see that, mercy becomes our hope. Do you have the eyes to see it? Do you admit your need for it? If we approach this Holy Week without being aware of it, if we start meditating on the death of our Lord this Friday, but we don't ask for a profound and deeper sense of our need for his grace, then there's going to be a ceiling to the kind of joy and wonder that we have. We not only need to have an eye for mercy, but the second thing, we also need an eye for the power of God. Let's go ahead and read verse 43, I'm sorry. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you're under the same sentence, We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I love how simple that is. He doesn't try to get all the words right in the order. It's not a long prayer. It just says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So if you remember the passage we read before, everyone here is looking for power, right? If you were familiar with superheroes, if you grew up with superheroes, like, we just have an eye for power. Some people might have asked you before, like, if you could have any superpower, what superpower would you want? And there's only one right answer: fly, right? Like, that's the one, right? I mean, some of you might say invisible, like, okay, well, we got a therapist if you need one, but like. I'm kidding. Like, everyone's superpowers are wrong. We have an eye for power. Like, we look at people who are powerful. We look at heroes, and we're like, man, we want to be powerful like that, right? Here, everyone is looking for it, but no one can see it. It says some people stood around and watched, maybe because they heard that Jesus had performed miracles and be like, let's see what he does, right? It's kind of a spectacle, right? Let's see what happens. Others sneer at him, say, you saved others. See, you save yourself now. They're looking, what are they doing? Looking for power. The soldiers mock. You're the king of the Jews? Kings are powerful. Kings have authority. If you're truly the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself right now? And the other criminal as well. If you're the Messiah, mocking him, if you're the Messiah, then save us and yourself. What are they asking for? They are asking for Jesus for a demonstration of power. Show us your power if you are who you say you are. Every one of them wants Jesus to prove himself by a demonstration of power, and none of them can see that he is doing it by choosing not to save himself. Because they don't have an eye for this kind of power. Only one person does. Only one person has an eye for the power of his kindness, of his generosity and compassion, of his goodness, of his sacrificial love, of his enduring love, the power of his mercy. But here's the thing, do we find this kind of power compelling? And it's okay to say you don't, because we are mentored by New York City and society to not find this kind of power compelling. And you have to be honest, what kind of power do you find compelling? Because there are certain kinds of power today. You might not look for the power to fly or to be invisible or be fast or strong anymore, right? You might not look for those kinds of powers, but there are other forms of power that entice you and you respect and admire. You could say you're even drawn to it. And these are morally neutral, but there's a problem when we only have an eye for this kind of power. And it's different for every person. For pastors, it's influence. You know, big churches, right? Pastors who are accomplished and have large churches and can write books, wow, that's a powerful person there. In New York City, what is it? It's wealth, right? People who've put all the money in the right places, who have money in a 401k and a Roth IRA, who've invested money, who know where to invest. That communicates a certain kind of power. Like, this is what I really admire and respect. And again, that's morally neutral. Like, that's a good thing. Like, please, by all means, do it. But some people only have an eye for this kind of power, the power of wealth and what that can give you. Or the power of success. We admire people. We gravitate towards people. We respect people who have accomplished a lot. People who have made it. The power of beauty and attractiveness and sexual prowess. We admire attractive people who can command the attention of a camera, attention of others, who get a lot of likes on social media. If we could only be like that, man, that's a powerful person. If I could just get 5 minutes with a person like that. The power of fame. We admire people who are known by many, who are known by strangers. I hope you get my point. Like, today, there is a certain, even if you're a Christian and you know that God is powerful, you can functionally live your life admiring other kinds of power and not have an eye for this kind of power, not be moved by it, right? It's easy this week to pay special attention to Jesus and his cross, but not admit that we actually have other kinds of power that we find compelling. And sometimes this applies even in our approach to God. Like, we say the same things to God, but in different ways. We ask for a demonstration of power in order to believe in him. Answer my prayer, and then I'll see and believe. You gave other people their job, the job of their dreams, the relationships they want and they craved. You gave other people the apartment they wanted. You answered their prayer. If you want me to believe in you, then show me a demonstration of your power by answering mine too. Make me a better person, then I'll see and believe. advocate my cause, then I'll see and believe. Accomplish my plan, and I'll see and believe. Perform a miracle for me, and then I'll believe. But whatever test you devise, don't miss this extraordinary demonstration of Jesus' power, that he refused to save himself in order to save us. And let the power of his love become the greatest miracle of your life, the power that changes your life. I find this faith of the thief on the cross remarkable, because if you could think about all the kinds of power that he was surrounded by, just take a moment to think about it, right? If you know the story, there were the power of the religious leaders. They had the power to accuse Jesus and bring charges against him. The power of the Roman governor had the power to condemn Jesus to death and execute him. The power of the crowd, the mob, like they could demand that a criminal goes free but Jesus be crucified, and that power of wanting to not upset the mob was strong enough for Pilate, the Roman governor, to say, okay, go ahead and crucify him. The power of brute force, that's the power of the soldiers. The power of the mockers, right, who don't share Jesus' pain but can stand in a distance and just mock him, right? The power of the empire, the institutional government that he could even could devise something like this. When you think about all the power that he has experienced up to this point, he looks at Jesus in his vulnerability, in his nakedness, and his poverty, gasping for breath, using his waning and breath, suffocating and praying for their forgiveness. He looks at Jesus and realizes, this is the hope of all the world. He looks at Jesus and essentially says, this is not going to be the end of you. So when you return as king, remember me when your kingdom. Are you compelled by this demonstration of power? Here's how one of the ways that you really know. There's a saying that the cross doesn't just teach us that Jesus died. It actually teaches us how to live. Like, this is the way to power. This way of picking up my cross, dying to myself, surrendering my life to God, and experiencing God in what feels like vulnerability and weakness, this is the kind of power that can change the world. Andy Crouch, I'll close with this. Andy Crouch, he wrote a book called Playing God. And he talks about how parents have an extraordinary amount of power over their children. Physically, in every single way, parents have an extraordinary amount of power over their children. But in every moment, they leverage their power for the good of their children, or at least they should, in a way that serves their children, not their own interest. Whether that's, can you grab a cup that they can't reach? Or correcting their child, or when they're playing with their child, they try to restrain their own strength so as not to hurt the child, or sacrificing their very lives should their child be in danger. In every moment, they leverage the power and authority that they have for the good of their children. And he says this, that their power is transfigured by love. And that's what we have here. The God of the universe, who created light with just his voice, who made the heavens, galaxies, and supernovas, who made the creatures of all the earth, where there's nothing in this world that or universe that doesn't exist apart from him and for him. The God who made you in this moment with all the power at his disposal, with an army of angels that would come and save him, he chose instead to die to reveal his power, true power, transfigured by his love for us. This is love that meets us in our need for mercy. And if there's anything that we can pray today, it would be that we would see this as love that is the greatest power in the world.